Well, we tend not to think about water much unless we're thirsty. But water is pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? We take it for granted. We live all around it, and we rely entirely on it. So in its natural state, we take it for granted. We assume it's there. You turn the tap on, it's going to be there. When it cools, as you know, to 0 degrees centigrade, it brings an entire country to a standstill, doesn't it? 0 degrees and the whole country is freezing. But when you raise the temperature of water, it takes on a whole new dimension. And it becomes very, very powerful. Thomas Savery is the British military engineer who first patented the steam engine in 1679. But it was James Watt who refined the engine and gave his name to the unit of power generated by the steam engine. It was clearly before we joined the European community, because the Watt is 1/746th of a horsepower. 1/746th. How they worked that out, I have no idea. I mean, how you compare one horse with another is another matter. But for much of the 20th century, our entire rail transport network was powered by steam. As a young boy, I used to collect the names of the different trains that ran from Lowestoft to London on a daily basis, delivering fresh fish to Billingsgate Market, bringing Londoners on a holiday to the sandy beaches of the Suffolk coast. And steam is still used today in some of the most powerful engines on Earth. Did you realize that? On an aircraft carrier, the steam pistons are the length of a football pitch. That's the piston. And they can hurl a 45,000-pound plane from 0 to 165 miles an hour in 2 seconds. 2 seconds through the power of steam. Great power when water is heated to high temperature. But even greater power is released when Christians are on fire for Jesus. In our concluding study of the seven letters of the churches of Revelation, the church in Laodicea has the unenviable distinction of being the only one about which Jesus has nothing good to say. Nothing. It is the sternest of the seven letters. Unlike the others, there is much censure and no praise. John Stott observes, the church had not been infected with poison of any special sin or error. We read neither of heretics nor of persecutors. Jesus simply declares, they are neither hot nor cold. They are half-hearted, complacent, comfortable, compromised. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church or the 21st century church, because it describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. John Stott's commentary was written in 1958, so it's a long time ago. But he says, our Christianity, this is the 50s, our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken the lukewarm bath of religion. How much more true is that today, 60 years later? So let's examine the message which Jesus delivers to the church in Laodicea and through her to us. And let's discover how to raise our spiritual temperature. The first thing I want you to notice is the diagnosis Jesus gives. And I hope you have an outline, which means that you can follow more closely or take notes. Verses 14 to 16. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. This is Jesus speaking to a church, just like us. The context. Laodicea lacked a local supply of water. It had neither the cool water from the wells near Colossae, nor the healing hot springs of Hierapolis across the Lycus Valley. Water had to be piped in via aqueducts from 5 miles away. And by the time the water arrived, as you'll imagine in a hot climate, it was neither hot nor cold. It was tepid. But the water was full of minerals too. And it was renowned for inducing vomiting. So Jesus uses this imagery that they would be well familiar with to describe their spiritual condition. Their apathy, their complacency made Jesus feel sick. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But the Greek words are even more stark than that, because the word cold used here means icy cold. And the word hot means boiling hot. Jesus would prefer us to be boiling or freezing rather than lukewarm. Now the reality is, for each one of us, our inner spiritual fire is in constant danger of cooling down. It needs to be stoked and fed and fanned and fueled to maintain our inner fire. The other thing we know about Laodicea was that it was a strategic center for trade and communication. Long before Thomas Cook, early travelers like Cicero cashed in their letters of credit at Laodicea. It was a banking center. Her wealth was so great, in AD 17, when the city was devastated with an earthquake, the people refused the help of Rome to rebuild the city. They said, we don't need your money, we can do it ourselves. But Jesus was not impressed. He says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The other reason Laodicea was wealthy was derived from its black sheep. Black sheep. The city was renowned for the quality of its glossy, soft, violet black sheep's wool. The city produced large quantities of clothing, which was sought after right across the Roman Empire. So Jesus' assessment is very sobering. They were literally black sheep. In contrast, Jesus insists that they buy clothes from him that would be white. And there's one more dimension that Jesus draws upon. Laodicea was renowned for its medical school. It was famous throughout the world for the treatment of eye disease. According to Aristotle, physicians prepared the Phrygian powder for the cure of ophthalmia. Isn't it amazing that Jesus draws upon even that too? The pride of Laodicea was infectious. Christians caught the plague. The spirit of complacency crept into the church and it tainted its members. Jesus says they'd become smug and self-satisfied. And Jesus, in his love for them, bluntly exposes them. He doesn't mince his words, does he? Notice verse 18. You do not recognize you are blind. I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. It's ironic that for a wealthy, self-sufficient church, Jesus says you are blind and you are naked and you are beggars. Beggars despite their banks, blind despite their Phrygian powders, naked despite their clothing factories. I need nothing, they said. They could manage without the imperial subsidy, but they couldn't manage without the grace of Jesus Christ. Morally and spiritually, the diagnosis is bleak. Jesus describes them as naked, blind, and beggars. Beggars because they have nothing with which to purchase forgiveness or entry into the kingdom of God. Naked because they have no clothes to fit to stand before God. Blind because they have no idea either of their spiritual poverty or their spiritual danger. Do you see the contrast in verse 17? You say, I know your deeds. You do not realize. It's like the doctor giving us a diagnosis and ignoring it. Foolish, utter foolish. Do you see the parallels with today? The parallels with the church today? Again, this is John Stott from 1958, so you can see where we're coming from. He wrote this: one longs today to see robust and virile men and women bringing to Jesus Christ their thoughtful and their total commitment. Jesus Christ asks for this. He even says that if we will not be hot, he prefers to be cold to lukewarm. Better to be frigid than tepid, he implies. His meaning is not far to seek. If he is true, if he is the Son of God who died for the sins of men, if Christmas Day, Good Friday, and Easter Day are more than meaningless anniversaries, then nothing less than wholehearted commitment to Christ will do. I must put him first in my private and public life, seeking his glory and obeying his will. Better to be icy in my indifference or go into active opposition to him than insult him with an insipid compromise that nauseates him. See what nauseates Jesus? It's not the prostitute. It's not the tax collector. It's not the sinner. You know, we may flatter ourselves and deceive ourselves, but the Lord Jesus knows and sees who we really are. The diagnosis Jesus gives. Secondly, notice the counsel Jesus provides. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. What is then Jesus' counsel? I counsel you to buy from me. Now the emphasis here is on the word me. It's me you need to buy from, not the traders. Not from one another, the bankers. It's from me. Now, we need to get this. Jesus is not saying you can buy your salvation. Salvation, as we know, is the free gift of God purchased by Christ on the cross. But Jesus is using the language that they understood, the commercially minded bankers of Laodicea, and he likens himself, therefore, to a merchant. He's saying, I advise you to forsake your former suppliers and come and trade with me exclusively. God says through the prophet Isaiah, come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters, you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. They were poor, but Christ has gold. They were naked, but Christ has clothes. They were blind, but Christ has eye salve. Let them no longer trust in their banks, their Phrygian eye powders, their clothing factories. Let them come to him. He will enrich their poverty. He will clothe their nakedness. He will heal their blindness. He can open their eyes to perceive a spiritual world of which they have never dreamed. He can cover their sin and shame and make them fit to partake in the inheritance of the saints. He can enrich their life, an abundant life. In a word, he can save them. But what must they do? What must they do? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Earnest and repent. That's what it means to buy from Jesus. The first step is to repent. It's because Jesus loves the rebukes and he disciplines. He insists that they must and we must turn back to him. Repent, turn around. And then the second step is to be earnest about it. Don't put it off till tomorrow. The tenses here are very significant. They must repent at once and do so irrevocably, but they must turn their backs on all that cools their zeal. Then they must continue to be fired and zealous. So like the Laodiceans, we must renounce complacency, compromise self-sufficiency, and focus on Jesus. Either we must spit them out of our mouths, or he will spit us out of his. The diagnosis Jesus gives, the counsel Jesus provides, and the promise Jesus makes. Here I am. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. So the one who is victorious, I will give them the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know about you, but Revelation 3:20 was one of the very first verses I memorized as a brand new Christian. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It features in most evangelistic presentations. You know, God's love, man's sin, Jesus Christ, respond. Revelation 3:20. And it goes along with John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I have no doubt that the Lord has used Revelation 3:20 to lead millions and millions and millions of people to faith in Jesus Christ. But we do so only by taking the verse out of its context. It wasn't written for evangelistic gospel presentations. It was written to a church. It was written to Christians. If we relegate Revelation 3:20 for our lost friends and family, leading people to Christ, we deprive ourselves of its original intention. The Laodiceans were not unbelievers. At one time they had burnt brightly in their zeal for God, but not now. So what can we say about Revelation 3:20 in its context and for us today? The first is this promise is universal. If anyone hears my voice, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This verse is for unbelievers and believers, you and I. First and foremost, the promise was made to Christians. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Promise was made to people who identified themselves as Christ followers, but who were lukewarm, who needed the indwelling Christ to reignite their faith. They needed to be filled with the Spirit. So the promise is made to the churches, both personal and plural, individual and corporate. Believers, seekers, unbelievers. So do you realize that this verse is for us? Jesus is speaking this verse to us. He wants us to listen for his voice. He wants us to invite him to indwell us consciously and continuously. Again, this verse is not a once and for all, I've received Jesus in my heart, that's Revelation 3:20 out of the way. No, it's there for every day of our lives. It's not about the beginning of our relationship with Jesus. It's about the continuing of our relationship with Jesus. Do you see that? You know the absurdity of someone married 40 years and having difficulties, and the counselor says to the husband, you know, when was the last time you told your wife you loved her? Well, I told her I loved her on the day we were married, and I haven't changed my mind since. No. If you want to grow in your relationship, you tell them continuously, daily. You may be a Christian as in the noun, but are you a Christian as in the verb? A Christ follower, following Jesus. You may have been baptized with the Spirit at your conversion, but are you filled with the Spirit now, at this moment? If you're unsure, then heed this verse today. The promise is universal. The promise is unconditional. I will come. I will give. Verse 21, 22. The initiative is all from Jesus. He is knocking. Are we listening? Again, Ian Barclay in his commentary says, we trivialize an important biblical experience if we say that to become a Christian, we simply must receive Jesus into our heart. That's not what the verse is saying. It's not what the verse is saying. The verb actually implies that Jesus is standing and he's been standing a long time. The verb is saying that in his love and his patience are things that has placed him in the standing position and in the knocking position. It's in his patience and his persistence that he stands and he knocks. And there is a voice that pleads, belonging to the hand that knocks. The voice puts into words what the knock could never express. And the analogy Jesus uses in Revelation 3:20 is of the home and of the meal. The home and the meal. In the first century, people tend to have three meals. Breakfast was just bread, basically, or bread dipped in wine. It was very basic. Lunch was usually a picnic. You ate it wherever you were, in the fields, traveling, whatever you were doing. But the evening meal was what you look forward to. The evening meal was unhurried. The food was enjoyed with family and friends, neighbors. Time was unlimited. Time not just for food, but for building and binding relationships of trust, deepening knowledge of one another. This is the meal that Jesus is talking about. I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. It's a two-way relationship. He's asking the church in Laodicea to give him the time and the opportunity to meet their need, to be their intimate and constant companion. Again, John Stott says this, to kneel at his table in a church, the communion service, sets forth publicly our private supping with him in our hearts. And both the inward feast and the sacramental supper are a foretaste of that heavenly banquet, which in the book of Revelation is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. But it is not merely for supper that Christ enters the human soul. It is also to exercise sovereignty. If he comes to bestow his salvation, he comes also to receive our submission. His entry is an occupation. He comes to take control. No room may be locked against him. He is master of the whole house. This is what it means to be committed to Christ. Wholehearted allegiance to him. Surrendering without terms to his lordship. It's universal, unconditional, and it's an unending promise. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. No idea how this is going to work out. The only hint, the insight I get to this is I remember the day when Andrew Joseph, as a pilot on a plane coming back from the Czech Republic, invited me into the pilot's cockpit. And I sat there, just behind him actually, on a very hard seat for the navigator or whoever. But we were together in his cockpit. And I got to eat my really nice meal, because I've been upgraded, but I got to eat my meal on a very hard seat in the cockpit with him. That's the nearest I can get to this glorious picture, how we can all sit with Jesus on his throne. I have no idea. But he says it's going to happen, so let's look forward to it. But what is a throne? The throne is a symbol of conquest and authority. As Christ conquered the world and the devil and was exalted at the right hand of God the Father, so the Christian is called to be a conqueror too, and the conqueror will be honored too. As Christ shares the Father's throne, so the Christian will share Christ's. Exactly what authority will be entrusted is not disclosed. But in some way, we will be given responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. If we let Christ enter the house of our heart, he will let us enter the house of his Father. If we allow Christ to sit with us at our table, he will allow us to sit with him on his throne. Here then is the great alternative which confronts every thoughtful person. To be half-hearted and complacent and only casually interested in the things of God is to prove oneself not a Christian at all. To be so distasteful to Christ as to be in danger of his vehement rejection, but to be wholehearted in one's devotion to Christ, having opened the door and submitted without reserve to him, is to be given the privilege of supping with him on earth and reigning with him in heaven. Here is the choice we cannot avoid. We must either throw the door open to him, or we must keep it well and truly shut. It's one or the other. So what do we discover this evening? In this passionate love letter, we've discovered the diagnosis Jesus gives, the counsel Jesus provides, and the promise Jesus makes. And as we have, I hope we've realized that this diagnosis, this counsel, this promise was made first to churches, and secondly to everyone, and thirdly and most significantly to you and me, now, today, tonight. It was written down so that you and I could hear what Jesus is saying to us. So let's bow our heads. What was the temperature outside today? Cooler than yesterday. It was somewhere between freezing and boiling. What's the temperature inside? When you came in the building this evening, did you notice a change of temperature? What's your temperature? You don't have to exaggerate. You don't have to beat yourself up. Just give yourself a number. Are you 100 degrees? Are you boiling? Are you 80? Very hot. Are you 60? Are you 40? Are you 20? 10? Naught. Minus 10, minus 20. Are you hot? Are you cold? Are you lukewarm? What temperature do you want to be? What temperature do you want to be when you leave church? And by God's grace, tomorrow, next week, for the rest of your life. What is Jesus saying about you in this letter? For you in this letter? To you in this letter tonight? Let's listen to Jesus one more time. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.